In studying through Ephesians, the best place to really start is by introducing it. And so we're going to begin this exegetical, expositional, Christ-centered series through the book of Ephesians. And I want to explain a couple of those words. When I say exegetical, a lot of people, of course, might not be familiar with that word, but exegesis, it's just a fancy word that means allowing the text to speak for itself. Not importing preconceptions, not importing my own ideas, your own ideas. Oh, I heard, I've always been taught, I think, I thought. What makes sense to me is this, let me go find it in Scripture. That's not exegesis. It's not looking to prove something, but rather to find the plain meaning of what has been said, what God is communicating through His chosen servants, while also taking into consideration things like the context. Those of you who have been here a while have heard me say it many times, especially in community groups. Things like historical context, who the author is, who his audience is, why was he writing what he was writing, to whom, for what purpose. Things like the grammatical context, the type of writing. There's different types of writings in the New Testament. We see a lot of letters written by Paul and others. We've also seen Gospels, which are history accounts. We also have Revelation, which is an apocalyptic account. So there's different types of writings. We take that into consideration. We take into consideration the style of writing used by the author. Luke was a learned physician. Paul, a learned scholar. Peter, a fisherman. They're going to write differently. They're going to use different phrases, different words, different styles, and we take that into consideration. Also, a biblical context, how other passages speak about the same things. What do the Scriptures say about the other Scriptures? Because if this is truly inspired by the one true living God, I expect no contradiction. I expect no argument between them. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture, understanding how this topic, whatever truth we happen to be reading, how it is taught in the big picture of the whole of God's Word. And when I say expositional, another big word, it's just based on the word expose. It's that simple. I'm referring to the way in which I communicate the truths of Scripture that have been exegeted. So an exegetical, expositional message is giving a clear explanation of those very things. Those of you who have been here a while know that I try my best to do that. I enjoy doing that. Just what does it say and what does it mean for us? What is it saying? What does God want to communicate? What is the truth of our glorious Savior in this passage, exposing it clearly so that we can understand it? Exposing the beauty of the carefully culled truths as you study the Scripture. As John Stott said, to expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. It's that simple. And when I say Christ-centered, and this is the one that's probably the least familiar to all of us, maybe there's some of you to whom it's not, I'm referring to the way in which we understand and apply what has been exposed in the message of the Scriptures. Always remembering the biggest picture painted and the story of all stories communicated from Genesis to Revelation, the greatest context of the entirety of the Scriptures from beginning to end is the gospel of God's only Son, Jesus the Christ, His redemptive work for us. It's seeing how each passage fits into that greatest of contexts, that biggest of pictures. It didn't all happen in its own little vacuum. It all happened for a big picture purpose of redemption. It's seeing how that all fits together. The redemptive context of the gospel. So that the focus of everything that we study, every passage that we read, every time we meet, whether it's on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night or a Tuesday night or a Friday night or any other day of the week, anytime you're reading the scriptures for yourself, the focus of every passage is its connection to Christ and the gospel. Not just to know information. I can speak for myself, and I can perhaps guess for some of you that I know based on your experience in the church, whether it's from a Baptist background and going to Awana since day three after birth, whether it's for me a mixture of backgrounds, but a large chunk of it, a Calvary Chapel background. I know some of you came from sort of a Horizon Calvary Chapel-ish sort of background, teaching the Bible verse by verse, as we ourselves do most of the time. A lot of us have learned how to learn the information of every passage. I know a lot of people who can remember better than me where things are in Scripture and what they say. But how we personally and individually and as a body connect those to Jesus as the hero of the story from the beginning to end is what changes our lives, not just knowing information. It's not just to know information, to know what I'm supposed to do or not do, or to know, to read what somebody did or didn't do, and what they did wrong or didn't do wrong or did right, but to connect those historical accounts, those truths, those teachings, those admonitions to the eternal and primary context of God's redemption through the gospel of Christ, so that, and this is a sort of a key way to remember it, so that Christ is the hero of everything. So that as we study, Christ is the hero, not us. For years, I didn't realize I was making myself the center of the truth of Scripture. Oh, I've memorized and learned the Scripture says, as a believer, I should do this. Man, I just got to work hard and try hard and do that. And I could never do it until I learned to make Christ the hero, that He is the only perfect Son of God who died for me and by His grace loves me, empowers me, fills me with His Spirit. And suddenly, I find myself wanting and naturally doing, or I should say, supernaturally doing those things that I tried to do as a good Christian for years. The difference between studying the Scriptures for information and having Christ as the center, the gospel as the center of what we study, is the difference between learning the Bible and living the Bible. We want Christ to be the hero, not us. We want the grace of God's redemptive work through Christ to be the source of our lives, not ourselves. Myself as a source. Sorry, I'm filing through my vocabulary, looking for a gentler word. Myself as the source of my life is a terrible idea, and I've seen its terrible results. But Christ as the source of my life, as my Redeemer and yours, has results that I never could have imagined in my life and in the lives of people around me. So just as we've been learning through our series on biblical worship, the end of last year, we're going to continue to see this pattern, to see the divine act of God and His redemptive grace and mercy towards us, and then humbly respond in worship that overflows into our reasonable lives of worshipful service for those of you who are here or maybe listened online to the biblical worship series. All of those words should sound extremely familiar. We're going to be walking in the works that He's prepared for us as those who He saved and redeemed, because we're responding in worship to that redemption, not just learning that we're redeemed and trying hard to earn it in reverse. if that makes sense. So as we look to do that very thing, as we see what the Spirit has to teach us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and how his teaching connects to the gospel of Christ and to our continual worshipful response to that gospel, the best way to do that is to start with an introduction to Ephesians itself. To, as I said, the context, the author, the why was it written, what's its purpose, what are we going to learn here, what's the big picture view of Ephesians. And so today I want to introduce that to you. But even in looking at this letter from a high perspective and trying to see the big picture of it, we will still see the glorious truth of the gospel and be compelled by that grace that we see to worship our Savior. So the basic context, I'm going to give you a very quick high-level overview of the six chapters that make up this letter. Remembering, if you're new here or don't know this, that the chapters and verses are there for our convenience, for reference. They're not original. Paul didn't sit down and write six chapters. He sat down and wrote a letter. But for our reference and to make it easy to find bits and pieces of it, we have our chapters and verses added in. But these, in my Bible, I don't know what, five pages, small pages, are Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the highest view of it is just I guess you could call it an outline if it were written down, an overview. First of all, is that Paul wrote it, and there's absolutely no reason to doubt it. He says it twice. It would be, for those who have studied some or studied in formal education, seminary, secular or Christian, may be familiar with higher criticism. And if I could summarize higher criticism, it's that nobody wrote anything they said they did, and nobody said anything they said they did. It's a fantastic school of thought that I just said sarcastically. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. How do I know? Because he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to himself as the author yet again, and there's no reason to doubt it. Most of Paul's epistles are focused on a problem. I think most famously of, well, we could use for an example our community group on Thursday nights, Galatians. It's written to the churches of Galatia, to a region now known as Central and Eastern Turkey, and they had problems. And so Paul, they had a really one major big problem, so Paul wrote that letter. You think of the two letters we have that he wrote to the church in Corinth. Oh man, did they have problems. Probably the most famous church of the New Testament when we think of a carnal church with tons and tons of problems, that Paul wrote to actually more than twice. He refers to in his other letters at least one, if not two other letters that aren't part of the New Testament where he wrote to them. I just picture him like, I just picture if, I think it's Yiddish, if Yiddish existed back then, just oy vey, just shaking his head. He normally wrote to help young churches figure out these problems. The faith was new. It was all new. And that's why he typically wrote. But Paul wrote this epistle to the church, this letter to the church in Ephesus, for a different reason. He's writing a more of a general letter to the church in Ephesus and the other smaller towns nearby. They're all part of the same culture, all part of the same worldview, all part of the same background. And he wrote to all of them in this one sort of general letter that many people sort of jokingly refer, especially to the first three chapters, as a really condensed miniature version of the letter to the Romans, in that it's densely packed with gospel truth. And so he wrote to these churches, primarily Ephesus, but the churches around it, churches that shared a common culture and worldview that was the epitome of pagan. Now, unfortunately, I failed in my mission, but over the last week, I have spent probably 8 hours, maybe 6 hours, searching for my photos from my trip to Turkey. I have no, it's like the only photos I can't find. I have been to Ephesus. It blew my mind. Even today, even in ruins, even with only what's left over, to see and to imagine while physically there, picturing time reversing and me being there during this time. The most pagan place I can think of, one of the most pagan places I've ever even read about. The main road in Ephesus, down at the bottom there's the huge amphitheater and the markets and the things you'd expect, but then the main road that goes up to the top part of the town, I would not be exaggerating to say that every 2 or 3 feet is a different statue, a different idol, a different thing, deity, false god to stop and worship and pay homage to. Of course, it was a very wealthy and modern society, so along the way you had vomitoriums as well, because you know, you while you're feasting to the point of excess, you have to go throw up so you can keep feasting as you worship. The place blew my mind. I can still picture it, and which is why I wanted so badly to show you some of the pictures, just a couple of them I took, of this winding pathway up the hill from the bottom of Ephesus to the top, and all the idols, the pillars, some of the idols now gone. The Temple of Diana, which was once considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The worship of the occult. They were famous. We just think of like the movies we've seen and the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. It was much more than that. We're talking about witchcraft. We're talking about sorcery. We're talking about spells. It was the center and the epitome of anything and everything against the one true God. And so Paul writes to that church, those who had given their life to Christ, who had put their faith in Christ, who had been saved by his grace through faith in that city and cities similar to it nearby. He writes this letter to them in ways that they would understand, painting pictures with his words that would make sense to them. And as Paul does this, he often paints these grand gospel portraits in such a way that he himself, in the midst of his own writing, begins what's a doxology, a written prayer in praise, in the middle of his own explanation of the gospel. Just, it's kind of like maybe a terrible example when you're telling somebody something and you realize how funny it is, so you start laughing at your own humor. Here he realizes how glorious what he's telling them is and literally keeps writing as he's praising God about what he just said. It's glorious. Many times I have done the same when reading these words. It's my personal testimony that understanding the gospel of grace after years of knowing the Lord and even serving the Lord brought me to this place many times and finally began to change me. I have also, like Paul, been overwhelmed with the awe and the wonder and the grandeur of God's glory in his redemptive plan. So I pray we all experience this as we look at Ephesians. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians while he was in prison. He was a house prisoner in Rome for 2 years, but people often forget that the 2 years before that, he was in all kinds of jails and being transported and in custody and on trial multiple times in multiple places. So for 4 years of his life, he had no contact with these young fledgling churches that he had helped establish. had no physical contact, so the only way he could stay in touch was to write. And he spent a lot of time doing that, writing those letters, because he couldn't personally be there. He wouldn't let his physical separation, could not stop his fatherly heart towards them. Could not stop that father-like love he had for those young churches he had been involved in planting, those ministries he had been part of. His pastoral vision and love, wanting to teach and inspire his children in the faith, even from afar, could not be stopped. And so he wrote letters inspired by God's Spirit, and we have them in our New Testaments today. In the case of this letter to the Ephesians and those other local churches around that area, Paul's writing, again, not being directed at a specific issue, a specific doctrine or person like we've seen in other places. Instead of opening the letters with doctrinal exposition, which he normally does, hey, here's a doctrinal truth, here's what you're doing wrong, let me correct your behavior, this is what the Bible says about it, he opens with his salutation and immediately moves to a sweeping explanation of the eternal plan of God's salvation. He just goes straight to the gospel. I'm not writing to correct you. I'm writing to encourage you with the truth of the gospel. And how he does that, as we've seen in so many other places in Scripture, not just in Paul's writing, but especially in Paul's writing, as he spends three chapters expounding, exposing the glory of God's grace and his redemptive plan, and then three chapters showing them how they can respond to that in their lives. And that's what we see in the first three chapters. After his opening greetings, Paul praises God for blessing us in Christ because he predestined us in his love for us before the foundation of the world. Because God predestined his love for us, he redeemed us, gave us new life, which is ours in Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace, Paul tells them. God even marking us. Often we use that phrase, sealed with the Spirit, and people don't have a clue what that means. Marked us with a seal. And that being his Holy Spirit. He tells them that this truth leads... Well, he doesn't tell them, but this truth, if you read in the second part of chapter 1, leads Paul, as I said, to this spontaneous praise and worship. God has predestined his love before the creation of the world for you. He has redeemed you. He has sealed you with his Spirit. I just need to praise God right now. And that's what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he goes on to tell of God's eternal plan, his sovereign power, reminding us of our sinfulness and our salvation by grace that we might do his good works. Mike taught on this very passage 2 weeks ago, I believe. He goes on to say that all who are saved by his grace are one family. Despite their ethnicity, despite their backgrounds, their cultures, their former religions, their families, their educations, their incomes, their ages, any of those things, all are one in Christ, saved by that same miraculous grace. Don't be confused. Paul is not saying that everyone in the world is this. He's referring to God's church. Are all united by that same grace. His eternal plan and sovereign power has done so. He has created and is building a new community, which he has constituted, which he has begun, founded in his Son. So he starts by telling them, this is God's grace for you. This is God's eternal love for you. This is God's power for you. This is the sign of what God has done for you. And each one of you put together, united in that grace, that bond, is a new community that I am starting in my Son. He then goes on in chapter 3 to speak of how that very, what everything he just described is the mystery of Christ. He calls it that because, and when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about this more, because this entire concept is foreign to everyone. Everyone has always had their own gods, based on ethnicity, based on people groups, based on culture, based on many various things, location. This is a foreign concept. And especially to the Jews, and almost every young church was comprised of a portion of Jews who had put their faith in their Messiah and Gentiles whom God had brought into the faith, and the two have never mixed, and it's the weirdest situation ever. They don't know how to even handle it. And Paul tells them, you are one in Christ. This is a mystery that was hidden from the prophets. They spoke of it not even knowing exactly what they were saying or what it meant. But this mystery that was hidden in scriptures has been revealed in Christ, revealed to Paul and the other apostles and the other prophets. And again, it leads Paul to pray. And he prays for those who are reading the letter to be able to grasp this great mystery of God's love for his church. God's love for those who are saved by grace through faith from every tribe and tongue and nation. God's, the limitless dimensions, he talks about the height and the width and the breadth, the limitless dimensions of God's love for them. And again, that leads Paul to praise at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4 through 6, we go on to see how the Lord would expect our worshipful response, what he would expect our worshipful response to look like. And in chapter 4, Paul talks about the new standards for this new community. We all live in a slightly different world than we lived in, let's say, 100 years ago. Would that be fair to say? Some of you are near that age, so you can tell me, answer that question honestly. I wasn't looking at you, Jim. Can you imagine, dare I say, even today in some places, an integrated church with people from every ethnicity when that's never happened before? We've seen movies and TV shows that address the issues of what they call, I struggle with the word racism because when I read the Bible, I only see one race, the human race. So, but that's what we call it, prejudice. We've all have an idea, if you haven't experienced, of what it would probably be like. But imagine you've never in your life once ever talked to, been around, and certainly not worshiped God with person X, Y, or Z. It's just not done. You just don't do it. And now you're all there. And the person who is the primary kind of father of your faith, the one who led you to Christ and explained the gospel through which God spoke to you and opened your eyes, is telling you, that's your brother, that's your sister, worship together. You're going to need some encouragement. You're going to need some instruction. You're going to need some help, and that's what Paul's doing. So he gives them the new standards for this new community, what it looks like to live in Ephesus for them, a culture preoccupied with gods and stars and signs and mediums and witchcraft, while holding fast to God's sovereignty, while having unity in the Spirit, Well, I used to worship this God, and that means I'm this way, and you used to worship that God, and you're that way, and I don't know if we can worship this new God together. Yes, you can. And Paul lays down some information, some instruction, some teaching about how to do that, how to be unified in the Spirit, to serve Him and one another with the gifts and the callings He has given by His same Spirit to each person. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul goes on to talk about the new relationships that God has brought about in this new community. What it means to be a husband or a wife or a parent or a child in this gospel community, because it's different than it was before. What it means to walk in love and humility towards one another as you've never done before. As with so much of Paul's writing, again, he uses the same method. Exposes the praiseworthy, glorious grace of God and says, anytime you're struggling with chapters 4 through 6, stop. Go back to chapters 1 through 3. Until, like Paul, we find ourselves praising and worshiping Him for His grace, humbled before His throne, and saying, please, Lord, how can I do chapters 4 through 6? I'm your servant, and I want to worship you. When it's backwards, when we don't respond after God's divine grace, when we try to come up with our own way of worshiping and pleasing Him that's not a worshipful response to His grace and mercy, and we get it backwards, then at best it brings discouragement, and at worst it brings works-based religion. This method of communication, this method of God's grace and our response, is something that pastor and teacher Alistair Begg calls the gospel grammar of Ephesians. And what he means is the same way you need to learn the grammar of another language before you can speak it, you have to learn this, or you're not going to understand the language of the gospel in Ephesians. Understanding this gospel grammar allows us to properly understand the gospel in general and in this letter, so that it can properly and spiritually transform us as God's workmanship. Again, 2 weeks ago, Mike taught through Ephesians 2, was it 1 through 10? The very last verse, we are His workmanship. You know that word in Greek is poem? We are His poem. When we understand the gospel grammar, when we understand I need to live my life this way in a worshipful response to constantly being connected to the grace of God. It's not a, I got saved by grace, that's in the past, now I just got to go about my business. It's every day sanctified by grace. And when we do that, He transforms us as His workmanship, His poem, rather than us foolishly trying to make a beautiful poem out of a language we do not properly understand. But there's not only this gospel grammar, but also a geography of sorts, as we see in the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we see that phrase, in Christ, all throughout Ephesians. And it's a reminder to them and to us, as we read through this letter, the importance of recognizing the dual nature of things. There is a natural and there is a supernatural. There is a, forgive the mixing of scriptural language with modern language, might sound funny, but there is a kingdom of La Mesa and there is a kingdom of God. There is the world of mankind, originally created as God's image bearers, His children in the natural world. And there is the world of spiritual things, spirit beings who likewise were originally created as God's children in the supernatural world. And in the beginning, in Eden, everyone hung out together. God, angels, Adam, Eve. It was a place where the natural and the supernatural coexisted until sin came and destroyed that. But through redemption, God began something that is true now, though we can't see the full picture yet. That's, if you remember from Matthew, especially the Sermon on the Mount, it's the now, not yet. The kingdom of God is right now, supernaturally and spiritually, in every single one of his kingdom citizens, his children. And yet, it is not yet physically. Simultaneously, more importantly, eternally, the kingdom of God is something we are part of now. In chapters 1 through 3, teach us how and why and what it means to be in Christ Jesus, in that supernatural kingdom of God now. Whereas chapters 4 through 6 teach what it means to be in Ephesus, in La Mesa, in the northern Nevada sands, in wherever you're at, where the occult was rampant, where whatever is rampant in our area. I just thought of some of the things that are rampant in our area and I couldn't even speak it. Where everybody is worshiping and doing anything and everything against the one true God. How do we live there while remaining in the kingdom of God? That's our gospel geography. We are both in Christ and in this world where we're to be salt and light. In Ephesians, we will also see we have a gospel identity. It's in the very salutation that Paul gives. He calls them saints, and I'll go quickly through this section. I think you've all heard this. If not, I can give you more information afterwards, but a saint is not somebody who is proclaimed a saint by other people for doing good things. Saints are those proclaimed so by God's grace. All Christians are set apart by God. A saint in Scripture is one who is declared holy by God in Christ because of Christ's perfect work on the cross. Not one who is declared holy by others or by themselves. If you want to know who saints are the vile, unworthy of this world who are set apart by the grace of God. Set apart for the purposes of God. Set apart to the glory of God. Look around you right now. I don't know everyone in here. We have some guests today. But look around you right now. Saints are you and me. Those whom God has saved by his grace through faith, not because of our good works, but because we were desperately vile and in need of salvation. I'm going to read this quote on this topic before moving on and closing out this introduction. Again, I believe it was in my notes from something I read from Alistair Begg. He said, "Religion is always about how well I do. Christianity is about the wonder of what Christ has done." So that a real Christian is always saying, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, because I in myself am unworthy and vile." Because of this grace, we have this new gospel identity. We're part of this new gospel geography, being dual citizens. There's one other theme we will see in Ephesians, and that is our gospel security. That this was accomplished by Christ and by God's choice. We have His favor. I can't tell you the misery of growing up by no fault of any man, but by the fault of sin itself and my own fallen nature. I don't believe I was ever taught this, but just convinced that every time I did anything wrong, I was going to hell now, and I just needed to beg God to save me again. And it was a life of literally thinking, what if I do something wrong and then die? You guys ever think about that? Because I have friends who are truly love the Lord and believe in Him who believe that. That if you do something wrong, commit a sin, and then die before you have a chance to repent, you're going to hell. That's not the gospel security Ephesians teaches, because Ephesians says it was never up to you. I saved you and sealed you with my Spirit. I will keep you. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hebrews refers to the author and finisher of our faith. It's our understanding of the amazing grace of God that gives us contentment and rest and security, even when our own hearts condemn us and say, I don't deserve it. Good. You realize you don't deserve it. That's a good place to be in. Now worship Him for His grace by doing this. It's vitally important to our faith and sanctification in Christ to know this truth and rejoice in it. So these are some of the glorious truths that we'll be learning and growing in as we study through this letter to the Ephesian church. And prayerfully, chapters 4 through 6 are the glorious outcomes we will see as we reflect on that grace and live it out in worship of our Savior, in sanctification, in holiness, in being His light and salt in this world. Let's pray.